Okay. Welcome back, ladies. This is where we're going to get into the meat of our study. We're going to learn some tools, some foundational thinking that we need to shore up our minds. I want to start with this quote. I thought it was so wonderful. Heaven is not here. It's there. If we were given all we wanted here, our hearts would settle for this world rather than the next. God is forever luring us up and away from this one, wooing us to himself and his still invisible kingdom, where we will certainly find what we so keenly long for. And I think so often we look for, to fill the longings of our heart, which really, in part, we can have here, but total fulfillment won't be until we're in heaven. So we should be happy, joyful, that we are not satisfied here, because this is not where we're meant to be satisfied. So we've discussed the pitfalls of expectations and how they can become stumbling blocks if we don't recognize the discontentment in our heart. And then we started to look at ways to combat our discontentment. We talked about gratitude, how it's the antidote to the poison of discontentment. And our sinful responses indicate that somehow, in some way, we're not rightly thinking about God, ourselves, or our circumstances, and probably all three to some degree. What we think matters. This is where the battle is fought. In the book, she talks about some clues that show we may not be thinking biblically. If you're thinking, saying out loud, or even just thinking in your heart, I don't deserve this, God doesn't care what happens to me. You know, it's funny because we would never speak that out loud because we know better. But a lot of times when things happen, that can be our response. I can't be expected to put up with this anymore. It's not my fault. Or God doesn't know what's happening to me. I have it all worked out the best way, but God doesn't love me, because if he did, he would fill in the blank. Or anything similar. I once heard a woman say she was going through a difficult trial, and something happened, and one more thing, and she said the first thought I had was, no, Lord, not this too. And I thought, how revealing of what's going on in the heart when you say, not this too, on top of everything else. What is that saying? I mean, it sounds innocent, like, I'm just despairing, this is a difficult thing, but what does that say about what's going on in your heart? It's saying that God doesn't really know my limits. He's giving me too much for me to handle. He's not being kind. This is beyond what I should be able to handle, what I should be expected to handle. I mean, there are so many thoughts there. It sounds so innocent, but really the heart behind it is what has issues, what is sinful. So we have to be really careful about that. We also have the ugly fruit, the bitterness, anger, all those things. Maybe we don't specifically have these thoughts, but I'm angry at my children. I'm angry at my husband or at that person who just cut me off. When you have anger, there are things going on in your heart that are not right. It's a telltale sign that you're not thinking biblically. So it has been said that every sin we commit can be traced back to a wrong view of God. So we need to build a foundation of right thinking. In chapter 5, she brings up that she's going to give us 4 foundational truths that are just rock bottom, foundational thinking, foundational truths that we need to go back to. Number 1 that we're going to talk about in this chapter is, I am a sinner and I don't receive what I deserve. I have bad news, ladies. We're all sinners. James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. Anybody here never stumbled in any point of the law? I wish I could say I only stumbled once, but, you know, we're all guilty of breaking the whole law. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. So unlike the fiction the world creates about death, the Bible is clear about the kind of death we earn for ourselves with just one sin. We learn that death is separation from God. Now, the people of the world might say, well, I don't care, you know, about being separated from God. But it's a place of eternal torment and pain. A place of fiery judgment, a place of destruction and darkness where the fire is never quenched. That is where we were all headed because of our sin. Now, even though we're sinners, those of us who know Christ as our Lord and Savior do not receive what we deserve, do we? The Lord shows mercy not just to us, though. He shows mercy to all. How does God show mercy to everyone in the world?
Common grace.
Mm-hmm. Common grace. Such as?
Sun. Mm-hmm.
The rain.
The rain. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, there are lots of people in the world who are sort of happy, right? They have, especially here in America. I mean, you're hard-pressed to really find someone who is super suffering and poverty. And I mean, there is a lot of suffering, but there is a lot of common grace. There's a lot of people in this country who are very blessed. And that's just common grace. Well, God extends even greater mercy to us, to those he calls his children. How is that? What do we have that they don't have? Salvation. Yeah, the promise of heaven, right? The promise of one day we'll be done with this world, with all the suffering, with the curse, and we'll be in heaven. So the bottom line, I'm a sinner, and I most certainly am not receiving what I deserve. In fact, I've been given life, eternal, abundant, satisfying life. Not necessarily here and now. So how we think matters. We need a foundation of biblically correct thinking about ourselves, our circumstances, our hopes, our trials. Often we feel that God is somehow wrong or unfair when our lives don't match our plans. So, here's another quote. Jerry Bridges. We must see our circumstances through God's love instead of, as we are prone to do, seeing God's love through our circumstances. Now, I've talked about my dad's death before. At 54, he was diagnosed with cancer, immediately went in, that was December. He went in for surgery, I believe it was January. They opened him up, they said it's way too late. They closed him back up, and that was it. 54 years old. He had not even retired. My parents had bought a place in Anna Maria Island. They were getting ready to vacation there and then eventually maybe come down for winters. Gone. All of it gone. So at first, if we look at that circumstance, if we look at God's love through that circumstance, we think, God is not kind. You know, how could he take? This is actually how my mother saw it. They were very devout Catholics, and so they believed that they deserved better. They had followed Christ, not followed Christ, they had followed God, they had followed the church's teachings, and my mother became very bitter. This isn't what I deserve. I deserve. We followed God. We did what we were supposed to, and how could God take my husband away from me at this point? So she was looking at God's love through her circumstances. My circumstances are horrible and hard and just unimaginable. Therefore, God is not loving me. And she actually, sadly, she turned her back on her faith and never really recouped, never recovered from that. But if we see our circumstances through God's love, I had the privilege of seeing that. The Lord blessed me, and we don't always see it. And I'm sure there are more blessings than I could see, but I saw the Lord save my father through that illness. And so I saw God's love. I saw my circumstances through his love. Well, God sovereignly brought this on my father to humble him, to save him. So, of course, it's worth it. It's totally worth it. What is our life here? It's nothing. He now has eternal life. So there's a big difference in how you look at your circumstances, and we have to be really careful not to assess God's love according to our circumstances. So we consider difficulties, hurts, and frustrations as indicators that God doesn't love us. If he loved us, he'd give us what we want, right? So if we ever doubt God's love for us, what should we remember? What's the key? The cross. Yeah, absolutely. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, totally undeserving, Christ died for us. And John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave not what we wanted, but what we needed. He gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What did the Jews want when they were expecting a Messiah? What did they want? What did they expect of that Messiah?
A king.
They expected a king. Come in and throw out Rome and be our king, and right here and now we'll have a great life. Talk about unmet expectations. Okay, that was not God's way. And yet, through Christ, God secured salvation, and they missed it. God, in his great and perfect love, does not give us what we want, but what we need and what's best for us. Our best life is not here. I have always heard some people who say that. This is not our best life. Thank God this is not our best life. All the good that the unbelievers will ever experience is given to them here. This is their best life. If you don't know Christ, if you do not come to Christ as Savior your entire life, this is your best life. No matter how hard it is, this is your best life, because hell is way worse. But for believers, all the bad we will ever experience is here. This is it. As bad as it gets here, that's as bad as it's going to be, because we have heaven. God's great grace and our complete unworthiness are the bottom line thinking we all need to enable us to assess our circumstances from God's point of view. Can you ladies please turn to Ephesians 2:1? So we are going to move on to the questions in chapter 5. But I really want to camp in this, and it might seem like, well, I've heard it before, but guess what? We really need to cling to these truths, and it may help your, try not to let your mind think, oh, I know this already. Okay? Grab a hold of these truths. See them as if you're hearing them for the first time. This is how we have to counsel ourselves. We have to not grow like, oh, yeah, I know that. Let's not do that. All right, I'm going to read. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So when we talk about, we are not, our truth that we are not getting what we deserve, let's remember where we were, who we were, okay, before Christ came into our lives. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's who we are if left to ourselves. That's who we all were when we were on our own without Christ. And then I love verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Now, were we lovable? Was there anything in us to attract him? Absolutely not. There was nothing. We were in complete, total rebellion. But he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him. So he made us alive. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So what foundational truth does Ephesians 2:1 establish for us?
We're dead.
We were dead. That's it, dead. Do dead people do anything?
No.
They rot. They don't do anything. You know, I mean, they smell, they decay, No, but they don't do anything like get up and talk or honor God or anything. Why does Paul say people are dead in verse 1? Yes. In your trespasses and sins, because of our trespasses and sins, which is we're responsible for those. Genesis 2:17 said, from the tree of knowledge and good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. When you sin, you will die. That was it. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. So we are dead. That's it, dead. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, right? That's who we are, who we were. And then Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That was just, death was the punishment pronounced from the beginning. You sin, you die. That's it. And God had mercy on Adam and Eve that they didn't die immediately upon sinning, but he allowed them to live. And he provided the promise of a redeemer.
I read this commentary because that the verse about being dead, it was like, I don't know, it just made me go to a commentary, and it said, the same power is needed in the conversion of a sinner which is needed in raising the dead. And one and the other alike demonstrate the omnipotence of him who can do it. Mm-hmm. Just like, dead is dead. Mm-hmm. There's no way around it.
There's no choosing Christ. There's no having faith to believe in Christ. There's nothing. You're dead.
There's not even the desire. That's the thing.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. No, there isn't. Okay, so question number 3, what are people doing in their deadness, according to verses 2 and 3? What are they doing?
Sinning.
Sinning, yes. How?
Following your heart.
Yes. Oh, just like Disney, right? That's what I always think of, follow your heart. Yeah. No, stop. Right, and what else are they following? The devil, yes.
Flesh.
And the flesh. And
the world.
Mm-hmm. Right. The world, the flesh, and the devil. That's what we were following. Okay. verse 3, what will be the outcome of that way of living for those who die unconverted? We're children of what?
Wrath.
Yes.
I have a question. Yeah. The phrase children of wrath, and maybe in Greek it says this, but that can be taken a couple of ways. Either we are wrathful, unbelievers are wrathful, so you could describe them as children of wrath, or children of violence, or whatever. Mm-hmm. Or we will come into wrath, God's wrath. Right. Does the Greek show clearly which one it is?
You would probably have to do more than just look up. I mean, you'd have to know the grammatical structure of that sentence. Either one is really true.
I hadn't thought about it until we went over. It's like, yeah, it is true. We're sinners. We're following Satan.
Right.
We're
right. That's a good question. But like I said, without diagramming it and knowing how to do that, I don't know that you could tell. I've always taken it as children of God's wrath. Because when you talk about wrath, mm-hmm. it's usually God mm-hmm. who has wrath. I can't say that for sure, that's every time we use that word. But and we could look it up in other versions and see. Does anybody have a version that says something different than that? Children of wrath?
The commentary, Thayer's definition says the natural disposition. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Which would seem to indicate
it's the natural man.
But then Thayer's also says anger exhibited in punishment. Mm-hmm. So it could go either way.
Yeah.
Mine says, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath.
Okay, so yours says objects of wrath. Mm-hmm. So that would be God's wrath. What version do you have?
The 95 at
NASB?
No, it's the
New International, an idea?
Yes, the old one before the change.
Okay. Which is kind of a paraphrase, not a word by word translation. So, but obviously the translators thought it was objects of wrath. So we could take that as objects of wrath. Okay. Question 4, what hope is there for a spiritually dead person deserving only God's wrath? And what did God do for us according to verses 4 and 5? What hope do we have?
In making us alive.
Mm-hmm. Yes. But when the first part, what hope is there for a spiritually dead person? We have no hope.
Yeah.
We have hope, it's not really hope, but our expectation is punishment and eternal death. But yes, what did God do for us?
But God. I love that phrase.
I know.
God. Only he can rescue, only he can make the dead alive.
Right. Mm-hmm. And he's rich in mercy. And mercy is undeserved, otherwise it's not mercy, right? Mm-hmm. And because of his great love with which he loved us. And that's totally from him. Mm-hmm. Okay, so what motivated God to respond in grace toward those who believe?
He is love.
Yes, he is love. He is the actual definition of love. If you want to know what love is, you look at God. Right? It was totally totally originating in him, in his heart, in his decision, in his, we did nothing to catch his eye except rebel. I've heard it said that the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary.
Mm.
And that's a really good way of looking at it. You guys are probably all familiar with that, The Man on the Middle Cross,
mm-hmm.
by Sinclair Ferguson.
Mm-hmm.
Anybody here not heard of that?
Was it Alistair Begg?
They both have cool accents.
Yeah, I know now. I could be.
Who did you say?
I think it's Alistair
Begg. Okay, Alistair Begg.
Yeah, I loved Alistair Begg.
Yes, The Man on the Middle Cross.
The
Go to YouTube and YouTube search The Man on the Middle Cross. He talks about in that whole thing, he leads up to it and he says, this goes to the old, and I don't know why he calls it the Fort Lauderdale question, that if you were to die tonight and stand before God and he asked you why he should let you into heaven, if you answer in the first person at all, because I, you're lost. You've immediately gone wrong. The only way you can answer that question is because he, in the third person. And that's what leads up to it. If you haven't seen it, YouTube it. It's really, especially right now, with Easter being so close. Yes, Beth?
Fort Lauderdale, I believe, where Evangelism Explosion started. That's a program that I'm sitting
with. Yes. Yeah, and it became Discipleship Evangelism.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You asked those two questions. It's a program that I actually went through on this question in Virginia.
Okay.
And you get this little lapel pen that has two question marks, hoping that someone says, what does those two question marks mean?
So what are the two questions? If God
the
wants
first
to
one
you in?
Is pretty much what you had said.
Okay.
If you were to die tonight,
and God would God let you
and
in?
God would ask you, why would you
why should
I
let you
into my heaven?
Yeah.
Okay.
And then that, you know, the answer is usually because of what I have done.
Right.
And then, what's the second one? I am rusty. This is horrible. There is a second one.
There is a second one.
There is a second one. No, the first one is, if you would die tonight, would you go to heaven?
Yeah.
Okay.
Oh, okay.
Oh, and yes.
Then,
yeah.
Okay.
Then the second one is that one.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah.
So the first question, if you die tonight, why would you... Are you going
to
heaven? Would you go to heaven? And of course everyone says yes.
They do.
Most, well, some people don't.
Yeah.
You know? And that might short circuit your second question.
Yeah.
Why should God let you in?
Yeah.
You know? But I mean, you could follow it up with, well, why would you not go to heaven?
Mm-hmm.
You know?
And I have good news.
Yes. Yes, I have good news.
Well, some of the misinterpretation of hell, like, you know,
I want to be with my friends.
Yeah. Yeah. Down there playing cards or something.
Yes.
Yeah. And what breaks my heart is that by the time they know the truth, it's too late.
Yes.
You know, I talked to my sister up north and she went to see my cousin. And he beat stage 4 colon cancer. And he beat stage 4 lung cancer. And now he is in the hospital. And he is very, very sick. And she went to see him. He has no children and his wife passed away. I'm not sure how long ago. And she said, she's telling me, she's like, yeah, he's just tired and he's done and he wants to go see his wife. And I'm thinking,
oh,
yep. No, you know,
mm-hmm.
It's just that's comforting. You know, she's comforting him with the thought of, yes, you know, this life is awful, so it's time to move on.
Yeah.
With no idea of how much worse it can get. So laying in bed dying is not nearly as bad as where you're headed if you don't know Christ. Okay, question 6. So it says, spiritually dead people can't respond or do anything, but God's children see the active and continual working of God on their behalf. List the things that he has done. What are things he has done for us?
Covered our sins.
Covered our sins. What else?
Made us alive.
Made us alive. Yep.
Gives us everything we need.
Yes, for life and godliness. From this passage, where has he put us?
So right him in the heavenly places.
Yep. Yes.
Right,
so positionally, we are seated with Christ in heaven. Is that not just breathtaking? That positionally, that's how God sees us, as being seated with him. That is beyond comprehension that he would do that. And it's also he can show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us. That is just mind-boggling. Okay. Let's go to question 8. I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So we have to consider the debt that we owe our God. How should these truths, those truths and the truths of Ephesians 2, 1 through 9, shape our thinking and our responses when life turns out differently than we expect?
We should be thankful and grateful for all those circumstances.
Yeah, we should be. Do we have any say, honestly, about our lives and what comes to pass in our lives? I mean, can we stand up legitimately before God and say this isn't fair? Or you don't have a right to do that?
No, Joel found that out.
Yeah, God never did answer him.
No.
He knows now. I think when we get to heaven, it's all going to make sense. And if it doesn't, we won't care anyway. First Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. He owns us. He bought us. He owns us. So that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He saved us so that we can glorify him and proclaim his excellencies. And then Romans 12:1 says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's what we owe God now that we are saved. And it's not drudgery. It's not at all. It's blessings to live in his will. It's not hard. It's not, I mean, define hard. Hard is a life of sin where you have nowhere to go. My husband had someone come in, a man. Anybody have any questions about that? That bottom line thinking that we are not getting what we deserve. We're sinners and we don't get what we deserve. So we always need to, that's one of the things we need to come back to, no matter what happens in our lives. Now we're going to move on to the next one. And she's going to tell us where she got this from the Valley of Vision. Which we all should have the Valley Vision at this point, or multiple copies of it. Thou hast done for me all things well, hast remembered, distinguished, indulged me. All my desires have not been gratified, but thy love denied them to me when fulfillment of my wishes would have proved my ruin or injury. And isn't that what we do with children? We deny them many things. But it's not to hurt them. It's to keep them safe and healthy and strong and teach them. And that's how God deals with us. My trials have been fewer than my sins. And when I have kissed the rod, it has fallen from thy hands. Thou hast often wiped away my tears, restored peace to my mourning heart, chastened me for my profit. All thy work for me is perfect, and I praise thee. What a wonderful prayer. The essence of our heart's theology is how we think about God when circumstances are different than we expect. A lot of times when we face trials, that's when our hearts are exposed. We see exactly what's in there. The truth that we are clinging to and the sin that we're clinging to. And God is merciful to bring trials to expose that, because what is hidden can't be dealt with, right? And we are masters of deceiving ourselves. So let's turn to Psalm 73. I love this psalm. Yeah.
I think through this book, of course, that I think of Job and how much it took to get to the sin in his heart versus how much it takes to get to the sin in my heart. One person going too slow in front of me or cutting me off is enough. Yeah, it's amazing.
I know. Okay. So I'm going to read a bit from this. This is Asaph, a godly man. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Perfect. Let's stop there. Close it up. We're good, right? But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. And it's enshrined here for all generations to know. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. We've all known people like this, haven't we? Seen people who are wicked, liars, deceivers, scoundrels, and yet they seem to be prospering. Let's move on to verses 13 and 14. This is what Asaph was thinking. He sees this and he says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. So his perspective is the wicked prosper and have an easy life. I struggle to keep myself pure, and I suffer and I struggle. And life can look like that. I think life, we've probably all been there and thought the same thing, you know? Okay, he's not the only one to feel that way. Remember Ruth or Naomi? That was very eye-opening when we studied Ruth. I can find it. Part of her complaint was, she says, this is talking to her daughters-in-law in chapter 1, verse 13. She said, it's harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. That's a hard place to be when it seems that God's hand is against you. And then she says in verse 20, after she comes back, she says, why she put that there. Anyway, we all know how bitter Naomi was when she came back and she told everyone to call her Mara. She even changed her name to Bitter because her life was so bitter. And then you have Job's wife who totally turned her back, cursed God and died. And these ladies experienced horrible tragedy. I mean, Job's wife lost 10 children and all the wealth, everything. It was just all gone. And Naomi lost her husband and two sons and any hope of ever having a posterity going on because her sons, everybody was gone. So what hope did she have? It seemed that all was lost. Yeah.
Just when you're saying that she lost all posterity, I can't remember now, would she have inherited her husband's like property or wealth, or did she need, like, remember how Boaz was the redeemer? Mm-hmm.
But he said she was selling it. So it must have been under her control.
Yeah.
It would have been hers, but she couldn't make a living. So yeah. She had to do something with it. But then when she died, having no sons,
right,
having no one after her, right, that would have been the end of it.
Yeah, because I was remembering how the Lord, God had said to Moses, because there was one of the tribes, one of the men, only had daughters, mm-hmm, and it was okay for the daughters to
right
inherit.
Right.
Zelophehad.
Hmm?
Zelophehad. That was Zelophehad.
That was everything. The land was everything to the, mm-hmm, Israelites.
Yes.
And to not have children is to be directly stricken. That's how they took it, was to be stricken by God. Like, it was God's hand was against you. And especially for her, having two sons, you think, okay, I have two sons. You know, a husband, two sons, I'll have children. And then to have it all taken away would obviously seem like, I mean, the Lord is sovereign. That was his plan. Who could have imagined the way the Lord redeemed that situation? Proverbs 19:3. This is where we are oftentimes. The foolishness of man ruins his way, and his heart rages against the Lord. Isn't that us? We do things, we sin, we ruin our way, and we rage against, why is the Lord doing this to me? Especially unbelievers. Anchoring our thought upon a biblical view of our circumstances enables us to joyfully submit to God's plan. It's humbling to realize that our sinful responses to our unmet expectations reveal the true condition of our heart. So we have to counsel ourselves with bottom line thinking. So Lamentations 3:39, here is part of this thinking, that the right foundation. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? And that pretty much restates what we are talking about, that our sin, our trials, our sins are more than our trials. How can we offer any complaint in view of our sins? Instead of comparing our circumstances with others, as Asaph recounted in Psalm 73, we ought to compare our difficulties in life with the number of our sins. And in my mind, I always think sinful people have no choice but to sin. Every intent of their heart is only evil continually. But we know the Lord, and we have God's word, and we have his spirit, and yet we sin. I almost think that makes us more culpable, mm-hmm, than people who don't know the Lord,
yeah,
because we know the truth.
Too much is given, much is required.
Right. And we've been given everything, including the spirit. I mean, even the Old Testament saints didn't have the Spirit. A few did, but it was here and there. We have the Spirit. We have the complete counsel of the Lord as well. And yet we still sin. That's scary. So we have to remember our first bottom line thinking. I'm a sinner, not receiving what I deserve. And if there's any way the Lord has not dealt with us as we deserve, it's in saving us, right? He has dealt with us in a way we don't deserve. He has dealt with us kindly and lovingly by his grace. Remember, we were dead in our trespasses and sin. But God. Psalm 103:10 says, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Meditating on that replaces attitudes of entitlement, anger, bitterness, all those ugly fruits. It replaces them with humility and gratitude. So, how does my trials are fewer than my sins shore up our thinking when life is different than I expect? My trials are fewer than my sins. Number one, it removes our sense of entitlement. What are we entitled to? Health. That is truly what we deserve. Bottom line, period. We deserve health. And that removes our sense of entitlement that I deserve something better or even something different than what I'm receiving. Not one of us can say we deserve any better. So number two, it humbles our heart. It reminds us that God is the king and he reigns over his kingdom and he rules with perfect righteousness and wisdom. Number three, whoops. Nope, okay. Skip that one. Okay, number three, it reminds us to live humbly and gratefully before God. Right? We are owed wrath and hell and condemnation, and if we get anything better than that, we don't deserve it. So we are getting that. We're promised that. And we're not just promised that. We're not just promised that in heaven, because right now we have the Spirit. We have the Word of God. We have the promise that every single thing that happens to us, every situation, circumstance, everything that we would consider hard or difficult or a trial is for our good, to conform us to the image of Christ. What do unbelievers, what promise do they have? Nothing. Nothing. You can go through the same trials as an unbeliever, and there's no promise that it's going to be for your good or that any good is going to come out of it. There's nothing for them. Nothing. But for us, even everything that we encounter is for our good. So it's not just that we have to suffer through this life and just make it to heaven. It's like, no, everything comes from the hand of a loving God. And then it changes our heart's theology. And that's important. We have to change our thinking. Now, one thing that I thought of, a possible danger with this truth, is that we take on the idea that our trials are somehow equated with punishment or a burden that we must bear. Why do we have trials?
Test our faith.
Test our faith. Is that a good thing?
Yeah.
Yes. It exposes sin in our hearts, right? And also brings glory to God when we do what we're supposed to do. Mm-hmm. Why else do we have trials?
We live in a fallen world.
Yes. Some of it is just the splashes of sin and the curse that we do live in a fallen world, and we will face death and sickness and difficulty. But our hope in that is that God is still using that for our good. Mm-hmm. So even in that, yes, we do have to suffer because we live in the sinful world, but God still is redeeming all those things. What else? There's another reason we face trials sometimes.
Because of our sin?
Yes. Consequences for our sin. And no discipline at the moment seems pleasant, but painful. But what does it produce? Peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. We can buck against it. We can harden our heart against it. But God's a little bit stronger than us. It'll come around again, and he will teach us because it's for our good. So yeah, we should never see our trials as God hurting us or just this is an evil world and we can't escape it. We should see it as God's tools to conform us to the image of Christ, which is our ultimate good. Okay, back to Asaph in verses 21 and 22. And I love this. Let me get back there. Psalm 73. He said, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Have you ever thought of your bitterness that way? That when you're bitter over something or pained about something, maybe how you've been treated or how someone else is prospering and you don't think they should, you're senseless and ignorant and like a beast who doesn't see or understand. But I love, it's interesting how he came about to that. It says in verses 16 and 17, when he was still wrestling, he said, I pondered to understand this. I pondered to understand why the wicked prosper and I struggle to keep a pure heart. And he said, it was troublesome in my sight. Verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God. So when Asaph sought to understand, he didn't go to his own thinking. At first he kind of did. It didn't make sense to him. But he went to the sanctuary of God. He sought the Lord to know the truth. And then the Lord helped him understand that their end, they were going to be destroyed. He should have compassion on them, not envy them. And then he said in 23 and 24, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. So he is setting his sights on heaven now and understanding that God is with him and holding his hand. And things are not the way his eyes are perceiving them. That is not what he sees, is not the whole truth. And he says in 27 and 28, for behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. Never mind prosperity, fatness, ease. That's not my good. The nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Love that psalm. That is the remarkable kindness of God to his children. He doesn't abandon us. He actively engages with us when we're at our worst. And he takes hold of us. With God's grip is fatherly counsel that guides all the way to heaven. And yes, my trials are fewer than my sins. I can't leave this chapter without talking about Martin Lloyd-Jones' quote on how to counsel ourselves. So we're going to, I did not write that out. I'm going to read it. It's at the end of the chapter. So Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, why art thou cast down? What business have you to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope thou in God, instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, what God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged himself to do. And that's what Asaph did. He went into the sanctuary of God. He pondered God. Then, having done that, end on this great note, defy yourself, defy other people, and defy the devil and the whole world, and say with this man, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance, who is also the help of my countenance and my God. I love that. There is no, oh, woe is me, poor me. It's so hard. People are mean. Life is hard. No. Think rightly. Take a hold of your brain, your mind, and think on the truth. Okay. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15.
I didn't understand the question. She says, in order to understand our targeted text, we need to back up a bit. But we didn't First Corinthians is not in that chapter.
The targeted text is 1 Corinthians 15:8-9. And so we're going in the second question. So we're going to back up and read the context in verses 1-8.
Oh, so I get, she gets to the targeted text in question two.
Yes.
Because I went back through the whole chapter and I'm like, this,
yeah,
it's not in there.
No.
So I'm like, what happened?
Okay, would somebody read 1 Corinthians 15:1-8?
Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born.
Okay, thank you. Mm-hmm. So what's the focus of that section?
The importance of the resurrection.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and this is the gospel that he's preaching, mm-hmm. right? So taking that as the background, and it's interesting that he is recounting the gospel that he shares with him, with them, and he says, at the end of it, he's like, yeah, so this is what I received, and Christ appeared to Cephas, to Peter, and then to the 12, and then to more than 500. So this gospel I'm preaching has eyewitnesses who are still alive. Most of them are still alive. I love Vodi Bakum's recounting of the validity of the scriptures in that it was written during eyewitnesses' lifetime. So they could have disputed it. At that time, it wasn't written 500 years later. You know, all the scriptures, the New Testament was not written later. It was written during the time that eyewitnesses were still alive who could dispute it. So that's one, not that we want to rely on, you know, this evidence, but it is comforting to know. And Paul uses it here and says, you know, he appeared to more than 500 people at one time and most of them are still alive. Like, go ask them. Go ahead. There's lots of proof. And then he says he appeared to all the apostles and then last to me. Okay. Now, how does he describe himself in verses 8 and 9?
As the least of the apostles.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Why is that?
Because he persecuted the church.
He did. Because he persecuted the church of God. He was, Christ did appear to him, which also remember he was combating in the Corinthian church that they were following these false apostles. And so he had to bring up the fact that he saw the risen Christ because that was evidence. That's one of the requirements to be an apostle, an actual apostle, which is why we supposedly have apostles today, but they can't be apostles because they didn't see the risen Christ. But he kind of throws that in there and says, I did see the risen Christ. So that's why he's qualified to be an apostle. But then at the same time, he's saying, but I'm the least because I persecuted the church. That must have been a very hard thing for Paul to grapple with. Okay. Galatians 1:13-16 says, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. So what is he basing his conversion on? Was it him figuring it out, being really smart and figuring it out?
The Lord taught him.
The Lord taught him. And I can only imagine, this is why I'm a little envious of Jewish believers, because they have that rich tradition and understanding of the Jewish faith. And then it has to be like having this puzzle, all these puzzle pieces, and then you come to Christ and they all make sense. They all fit. And I think that's what it was for Paul. He was very zealous. He knew the scriptures. And then when the Lord opened his eyes, literally, it all fit and it made sense. And then he says in Ephesians 3:8, to me, the very least of all saints, his grace was given to preach to the Gentiles. Again, this is more than one place. He really thought of himself as the least of all saints. And 1 Timothy 1:12 through 17, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. And then what else can Paul say except, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. He really saw himself as the worst of all sinners. And, I mean, he was a violent aggressor, a persecutor, the least of all saints, the least of all apostles, not even fit to be called an apostle. And yet, God had saved him. And in God's perfect plan, he allowed Paul to persecute the church. He allowed him to throw people in jail and go after them and give hearty approval to the stoning of Stephen. That was all part of his plan. We don't necessarily understand it all, but that is, God's plan is perfect. Okay. Question 4. Paul's life and our own reveals God's kindness in transforming sinners into useful subjects of his kingdom. Look up the following verses and explain how our lives change because of Jesus Christ. Would someone read 1 Corinthians 6:9 to 11, please?
Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God.
So how did their lives change? Because of Jesus Christ.
180 degrees?
Yeah. Yes. How about 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 20? Someone read that, please.
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Okay, so are we really anything like our old, in God's eyes, are we anything like our old self? No. We're new creatures, new heart, new desires. We do still have the flesh, and the flesh is not being redeemed. So we still have to drag this flesh around with us and fight. And what does Paul say? and I can't put my fingers on it, but where he talks about the spirit sets its desires against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, and the two are in opposition to each other so that you may not do what you please. So we have that going on all the time, but we ourselves are new creatures. We are not the old people that we were. And now we are righteousness of God in him. And Ephesians 5:8 says, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. And that's what Paul says in that other passage about the spirit setting its desires against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. And he says, walk by the spirit and you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. So that's our key. We don't walk by the flesh. We walk by the spirit. About Colossians 3, 5 through 7. Can somebody read that, please?
Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived.
Just 3:7?
Yeah. Yes. So that's how we used to walk, but now we're to put those to death. And we're going to have to struggle the whole time we're in this body. We have to struggle with that. But we will grow to be more Christ-like. I think the fight will always be there, but it can get easier as we gain godly habits, as we have accountability, as we learn to walk in Christ, but we will always have that struggle. But it just makes us long for heaven, honestly. Okay.
I have a question.
Yes.
And it might be the version, or I'm not really sure, in Ephesians 5:8. For some reason, life is capitalized, and I looked at the commentary and it didn't clarify it at all. It says, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And in both cases, light is capitalized.
Right, which is a choice of the translators. So the definition is just light.
Yeah.
That it's light. So it's a good question. It just kind of makes sense to think of it as light.
Maybe because God is light. Maybe it's a reference to God.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, I understand walking as children of light. But then again, we are light. We are to be Christ-like.
Mm.
So maybe in that the
light
sense.
In the darkness. Yeah.
Right. To be Christ-like. I mean, we're being conformed to the image of Christ. So we are to be Christ-like. But yeah, that's a tough one when the translators make those decisions and we're like, they had to have a good reason for it. Yeah, even John MacArthur doesn't touch that one.
Yeah, so I looked. I wanted to say something earlier when you were talking about, only because we're the week we're in, listening to John MacArthur's podcast, and he's talking about the resurrection, and the one today, it was so interesting because he said how they took Jesus' body off the cross, Nicodemus and Joseph
about
and
it, yeah.
They buried him and they rolled a rock, and then they went and they said, you know, they wanted to seal everything up because, you know, this deception would be worse than the first.
Right.
And he said, had they wanted to discount it, they should have left it wide open, because then they could have just said, oh, somebody went in and stole the body.
Yeah.
But instead they made it almost like foolproof, so then they had to come up with crazy excuses after. I never thought of that.
Except that maybe they wanted the ability to be able to produce his dead body later if there was a heresy. Who knows?
Yeah.
You know.
But when MacArthur made that point, I was kind of like, wow, I don't know. But again, it was all orchestrated by the Lord anyway.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Okay, we are going to skip over five. We're going to probably end a little early tonight, so that's okay. I would like to read all these scriptures, though. Would somebody take Psalm 86, 11 to 13? Just raise your hand, let me know. Okay, Colleen. Psalm 103, 2 and 3. Laura. Psalm 116, 12 and 13. Beth. Can you read also 16 and 17? Okay, Romans 12, 1. Sue. And 1 Corinthians 6, 20. Vera. Thank you. So the question is, we will never respond rightly to the unmet expectations in our lives if we don't see how undeserving we are of God's rescue and redemption. That's where we get our idea of entitlement. Look at who I am. I'm a child of God. I deserve better than this. We have to, when we understand what we've been saved from, and the manner in which we've been saved, that it's not of ourselves so that no one can boast, we will be less likely to chafe against the sanctification process God chooses for us. So we're going to talk about how do the following scriptures help us gain a right perspective and enable us to truly affirm the statement, my trials are fewer than my sins. Okay, Psalm 86, 11 to 13.
Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forever. For your loving kindness toward me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol.
Right. So what punishment were we facing? The depths of Sheol, hell. Yes. And God delivered us from that. How about Psalm 103, 2 and 3?
Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, heals all your diseases.
Yes. Pardons all our iniquities, past, present, future. And he heals all our diseases. Do you ever think that every good and perfect gift is from God? Everything. The air you breathe. If you do have healing, if you have a body that works, you're here tonight, you obviously have a certain amount of help. We may not all be 100%, but we're here. We have this church. We have so many things we just take for granted that are all blessings of God. So we forget none of his benefits. Psalm 116, 12 and 13, and 16 and 17, Bev.
What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord.
Hold up a second. That's interesting. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. That is pleasing to the Lord. For us to call on his name. Mm-hmm. There is a whole, I read a sermon this week about, it was by John MacArthur, and well, I read a summary of The Sinfulness of Sin. Anybody here ever read that? The Sinfulness of Sin by Ralph Benning, who's a Puritan. It talks about the heinousness of sin. It's 260 pages on how sinful sin is. And it's available on monergism.org. You can pull it up for free and read it if you dare. I just fed it into ChatGPT and asked it to summarize. Because I was pressed for time and I didn't have time to read 260 pages. But our sinfulness, I mean, it's just, sin is awful. We don't think of it as awful. We don't grasp the sinfulness of sin. And we don't grasp that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So he is glorified when we call on him, when we struggle and we are thankful and we call on him. Okay, how about 16 and 17, Beth?
To add on to that, I think also we minimize sin. That's why. Especially in America. Mm-hmm. Oh, he had an affair.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Committing adultery.
Right.
You know, oh, it's just a little white lie.
Right.
So we've minimized it. So something like that, if some form of sin, would help, I think, us all to just get back to that reality.
Yeah.
So.
Because we don't spend a lot of time thinking of, I don't know about you, maybe you guys do. I don't spend a lot of time about, I don't spend enough time contemplating my sin. John MacArthur, in one of his sermons, was talking about a book he was reading about the men who were chosen. There were like 54 of them who were chosen by King James to translate the scriptures into English. And one of the men was this godly man that like nobody's ever heard of, but his reputation preceded him because it was his habit to spend the first 5 hours of every day in prayer, and the subject of that prayer was his own sinfulness. Mm-hmm. And I think if we spent any time at all thinking about our sinfulness and praying to God and sitting before him and confessing it, it would change our hearts and it would change our attitudes. Especially, I mean, if you are completely, I don't want to say completely absorbed, but if that's where your mind is on how sinful I am, then when anything happens, you would just say, well, this is the Lord's mercy, you know, that I'm even still alive. And I think it would completely change our perspective on trials. Okay, 16 and 17?
One more thing.
Yeah.
The gospel primer you were talking about last week, it'd be good to read that every day.
Yes.
Just little portions to kind of keep that in front of us.
Yes, and that does talk about our sinfulness and the need for Christ's sacrifice and keeping that before us. But see, that's always a choice we make.
I know.
It's just a choice,
you
know, to focus our minds on those things or to get up and just get going with our day and accomplishing our to-do list, you know. Okay.
Okay, I promise to read it.
Sorry about that.
It's okay.
Okay. Oh, Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord.
Again, calling on the name of the Lord is honoring to him. And offering... Why do they call it a sacrifice of thanksgiving? I think we talked about this a couple weeks ago. It can be a sacrifice to spend time thinking. Have you ever challenged yourself with, I do this every now and then, I should probably do it more often. Specifically in my prayer time, not asking for anything, but just thanking God and restricting myself to only thanking God. It's challenging. And it's hard at first. But then it's like kind of opening a can of worms. Because you start to think in those ways and it starts coming faster and easier of all the things you have to be thankful for. And that also helps us with our perspective. So.
Even being thankful in trials, that's a sacrifice.
Yes, that is a sacrifice. Mm-hmm. Yes. Okay, Romans 12:1.
Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship.
Okay. What happens? What happened to the sacrifices in the Old Testament?
Burned them.
Yeah, they killed them.
Yeah.
And they put them on the altar and they burned them. We're a sacrifice. Our bodies are sacrifices. Which means we don't have the right to say, I don't feel like doing that, Lord. You know, that's, I get up early. No, that's too hard. We don't have a right to refuse anything. The Lord owns us. We're His. Our bodies are living sacrifices.
I seem to remember somebody, maybe I'm misquoting, but saying that we would crawl off the altar.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, for sure. Okay, last one. 1 Corinthians 6:20.
For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body.
Yeah, we have been bought. We don't belong to ourselves. So therefore, we glorify God in our bodies. So let's remember that. Now I have to go back. Our first was, we are sinners, and we are not getting what we deserve. We have to remember that. And our second tool in our tool belt, well, she talks about it being in your survival backpack, which is a good way of thinking about it, is our trials are fewer than our sins. So we need to latch on to those. Next week, we will learn two more. And those are just the four foundational truths that we need to keep reminding ourselves of every week. Does anybody have any questions or anything they want to add? Any thoughts?
Just thought of that last verse, 1 Corinthians 6:20. Bought with a price, and how high the price.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it wasn't a piddly little amount. No. The price was infinite. It was. And what I think about too is there's a verse that says, I think we even brought it up tonight about he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How are we, and I'm gonna look it up because I don't want to mess it up. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, that was the price. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? And I think it's easy for us to think, well, he gave us Christ, so he will give us even more. And that's how we take that verse. When I was in one of the darkest times of my life, and the Lord was chastening me, that verse came to mind. But my thought, and this would be by the Spirit, is that if God required that of his son to die, who am I to say, oh, what you're asking me to do is too much? So it kind of puts a twist on that. But that humbled me to the dirt. Just that I'm complaining because life, this trial is so hard. But you required your son to live this righteous life on our behalf and die, totally undeserving. Who am I to say, oh no, what you're asking me to do is too much. This sacrifice is too much. We can't say that. Our sins are more than our trials. So we have to keep that in mind. And next week we will do chapter 7 and 8 and learn the next two tools. And then we will have these four foundational truths that we can review. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we're overwhelmed by your kindness and love to such undeserving, sinful, rebellious wretches. Lord, there's no other way to say it. And you have chosen us because of your great love, and you have saved us. And you didn't just save us so we could go on and live more sinful lives, but you saved us, and in your mercy, gave us your Spirit, gave us your word, gave us your promises. And not even just that, but you are working to conform us to the image of your Son, which is ultimately our good. Father, we don't benefit from all the sinfulness that we used to live in. There was no benefit that we derived from living apart from your love. Father, it was wretched. We think of Chris Owen, who is living in that wretchedness now, Father. And we just pray that you would have mercy on him as you have had mercy on us. We pray, Father, that you would bring him to our Easter service, that he would see you and understand that you would make him alive together with Christ. Father, that we might sing your praises yet again for one more redeemed sinner, that we would bring you glory, that we would glorify you. And Father, I just pray that in all our lives, especially this week, Lord, as we contemplate tomorrow night the sacrifice of your Son, Father, humble us. Humble us and help us, Father, to lay ourselves on that altar, to sacrifice ourselves, to sacrifice everything we are and everything we have for your glory and your service, Father, because it is the least we can do. And Father, we just long for the day when we can leave these sinful bodies behind and we can worship you perfectly, purely, in spirit and truth at your throne, and with no more tears and no more trials, Father, but to be fully like Christ. Father, we long for that day, and help us to keep that in our mind at all times, Father, to focus on things above and not on things on the earth. And Father, may we honor you in our hearts this whole weekend. May we not be distracted by the service and the music and the meal and the company and all the other things that come with holidays, Father, but may we keep Christ and his sacrifice for us front and center in our hearts and minds and in our actions, Father, and in our words even to family and to unsaved friends and family. Father, may you be glorified as we celebrate this highest of all holidays. We thank you for all you have done. May we live lives that honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.